Well, good afternoon, everyone. What a gorgeous day, eh? See, I'm practicing my Canadian. For some reason, in the States, we say, but I like A better. This sounds better. Turn with me to the book of Judges. As Ralph said this morning, we looked at three things in our men's breakfast. Three things that being aware of God's unapproachable presence accomplishes for us. And tomorrow, after we enjoy a meal together, we're going to back and look at what holiness is, how it's used in Scripture, and then also a thematic development through all of Scripture, what God wants us to understand about holiness. And that will lead into a nice gospel presentation. And so if there are some that do not know the Lord, that would be good for them to attend. So the plan for this afternoon and tomorrow morning is I want to look at the subject matter of families pursuing the Lord, the devotional life of the family. And this can also, if you're unmarried, this will be the points that I go through will be applicable to you as well. And so a family's pursuing the Lord, and then tomorrow morning I want to look at four privileges of the devotional life, four privileges of the believer experiencing God in a higher, maybe I should say it this way, a higher experience. What are the privileges of that? And so let's turn to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And we'll get the lay of the land here. I mentioned last night that Numbers 1 through 40, when they're used metaphorically, have the same meaning all throughout Scripture. And number 13 is a number of rebellion. I don't think it's any accident that there are 13 judges in the book of Judges. It's a time when Israel was parting from the law. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so we have this cycle repeated over and over and over again where the Lord's people, they would go on well for a bit and they would, there'd be a time of declension and they would get into idolatry, they would disobey the word. And so God would bring the Ammonites or the Philistines or some other group of people against them and oppress them to chasten them. And then when they were brought to the end of themselves, they'd cry out to the Lord. And then when they were seriously and genuinely repentant, the Lord would bring a deliverer and deliver them from the Philistines or whoever he had used as a chastening rod. And then God's people would joyfully go on with the Lord for a time and then they would decline again. And so that's the cycle through Judges. So when we come to chapter 13, we come to the 13th judge. This is where we're introduced to Samson. It's been 31 years since Jephthah's great triumph over the Ammonites, and things have gone pretty well, but now there's a time of declension again. And so the Lord is going to bring the Philistines against his covenant people, and it's going to be the worst time of oppression that the Jews would know during this era. 40 years of oppression under the Philistines goes all the way up into Samuel's prophetic ministry. So in chapter 13, verse 1, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the seventh time that we've read this phrase in the book of Judges. So we have a cycle repeating. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. We're going to stop our reading there. I'm going to give you 5 points. Again, the idea here is families pursuing God. What are some of the bedrock principles that we need to hang on to if we're going to be a family pursuing the Lord or even individuals pursuing the Lord? And the first point is conviction of the truth. And you'd say, well, how do you get that out of verses 1 and 2? Well, let me give you a little background here. When Joshua brought the children of Israel into Cana, they had a 7-year conquest. And at the end of that 7 years, they basically, you know, they plunged through Jericho and Ai and Bethel. They came through the center. They had that great victory in defending the Gibeonites. And they come down through Aegean Valley. And then they basically took out the garrisons, the fortified cities in the south, and then they labored in the north and took the north. And it took them 7 years to do that. So the Lord comes to Joshua, he says, you're getting old. I think when the Lord says it's okay, it's not offensive. And it was true, Joshua was getting old. And he says, it's time to divide the land. Now there still was pockets of resistance in Cana that need to be taken out. But the idea was this, collectively they worked as a nation, and they had taken the strongholds, the garrisons, the major armies had been defeated. But yet when the Israelites would come through, the locals, they go hide in crevices and caves and so forth. And then after the Israelites have gone on, then they come back out. Well, the Lord told his people through Moses that was his plan. That way the survivors would keep up the ground, the vineyards, and all of growth so that when it was time for them to inherit the land, they wouldn't be in disarray. So it was all part of God's plan. So God tells Joshua to divide the land and give it to the different tribes. Josephus records that there were two urns, and there was an urn with the names of the tribes in it, and then there was an urn with the boundaries. And so the high priest would go into one urn, Joshua would go in the other urn, and they'd pull it out. And as they did so, the people were encouraged to see the prophecies of Jacob, like in Genesis 49, and of Moses and so forth, being fulfilled. And so they were getting the very land that God had foretold. Now, the Danites got a piece of property towards the kind of the upper central portion of Canaan, and that's where Zorah was located. Now, after 300 years, well, let me back up. So the idea was that each of these tribes now have their allotment, their inheritance, and the test is, will you go on with the Lord and drive the rest of the inhabitants out? The land had been sufficiently conquered, they could give it to inheritance, but yet there was still work to do. Well, most of the Israelites decided, you know, we should not drive out the inhabitants. We can benefit from them. Let's make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. We'll make them our slaves and we'll benefit from them. Well, whenever we rationalize God's commandments away in time, we end up paying for it. And often, the very thing that we're negligent on, God has a sense of humor. He'll even use that to come back and discipline us. And that's what happened. Here, the slaves became the masters in the book of Judges after Joshua. And the Jews became the servants. And so the Danites were not a strong tribe. And what happened is in their inheritance were a very powerful people called the Amorites. And the Amorites, as the decades passed, grew stronger and stronger. And the Danites, because they didn't obey the Lord in faith, go on with the Lord, they got pushed further and further up into the hills, and they were losing the fertile ground to plow and so forth. And before long, they really didn't have an inheritance anymore because of their negligence. So after 300 years, there was a large section of the Danites that said, okay, we can't stay here. We got to go somewhere else. And so they go way up north, north of Zebulun's territory, and they find this kind of isolated city of Leshem. And they say, okay, we'll take that. And so they go up and slaughter everybody and take that city. Now, that was permitted by God because it still was in the title deed of Abraham's land. Today, Israel's only got a small portion of what we read in Genesis 15 that God has for the nation of Israel. By the way, in the last couple chapters of Ezekiel, it actually gives the tribal allotments during the millennial kingdom. Never happened yet. Those tribal allotments, the millennial temple, never been built yet. There's a lot of prophecies, yet they still come about in God's word. And God's a covenant-keeping God. He's still going to do that. So a lot of the Danites went way up north and settled into Leshem, and then they called that later the city of Dan, which became the northern idolatrous headquarters or the capital, Bethel being the lower one. But Zorah was Manoah's inheritance, and he said, no, I'm going to stay here in my God-given inheritance. He had a conviction to the truth, and the Lord was going to reward him for that. And so the first thing is, do you have a conviction for the truth? Are you willing to submit to God's word no matter what the cost? And if there was ever a day that we need to keep both hands on this book, it's today, because the wickedness is growing. There's much deception. And we really need just to hold to the truth, not trying to rationalize it. I want to read something to you. I found this very insightful. This was a recent study done by Lifeway Research, which is it's a branch of the Southern Baptist denomination. The subject is why young people were leaving church fellowship. The research delved into the problem of keeping young people in the local church. Researchers surveyed 2,000 Protestant and non-denominational churchgoers for the study to see what was the prevailing reason in some young people stayed in the faith and others did not. We all know that churches have tried to keep their young folk by introducing contemporary music, dancing, rock bands, Christian rock music, dramas, movies, mimes, food, and many other innovative techniques. The study found the biggest factor in predicting whether or not a child raised in a Christian home would continue in the faith as adult was whether or not the child read the Bible regularly growing up. Let me read that again. The study found the biggest factor in predicting whether or not a child raised in a Christian home would continue in the faith as an adult was whether or not the child read the Bible regularly growing up. Other factors were listed as contributing to the increased number who stay in the faith once they grew up, none of which was related to the list I gave previously. This book, Hebrews tells us, is living and powerful. I tell people in our Bible studies, we have Bible studies in our home on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night right now. And I tell them, listen, if you expose yourself to this book, it will change you. It's living. It's powerful. It has power. If you will expose yourself to it and yield to it, you will be changed. And it isn't the teacher, it's the Holy Spirit and God's Word that do the work. And so the more we're in this book, the more God's work is going to happen in us. So as we're thinking about points of a family pursuing the Lord, there has to be this conviction to truth. Thomas Carlyle wrote, "Conviction is worthless if it's not converted into conduct." So some of the things that we can do, and this kind of bridges to what I was teaching on a year and a half ago with the family, it's important that we have family devotions. If we want to make sure that God's word is central in the family. A Christian household is not a house full of Christians. It's a household in which Christ and his word rule. And that's what we want. We want his word to be the go-to for all questions, for problems, and so forth. So having regular family devotions. I think I might have shared with you a year and a half ago, a brother, his name was Dan, he's an electrician, he had to be at work at 7, so he would get his family up at 6:30 in the morning to make sure they had devotions together. He has a daughter and 2 sons. And that didn't go over too well with his teenage sons. 6:30 morning devotions. And I said, "So what did you do?" He says, "Cold water." I said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah, it took twice. And after that, they were up at 6:30. So it was he didn't have to do that with his daughter, but his son's got cold water. And now, if you have a particular time, each family's different. But once you start a family devotion, you have a time, be sure to stick with it. Because if you start it and don't do it, that shows the children that's not important. So whatever you do, be committed to it. Very important. Read scripture or books that have scripture in them, or devotionals after dinner time. Maybe a short calendar note like the choice gleanings in the morning. There's a variety of things we can do, but what we want to do is make sure that the children are constantly being exposed to God's word in our homes. Then we kind of verses 3. The angel of the Lord, and I would say this is a theophany, it's a pre-incarnate visit of the second person of the Godhead. Usually the angel of the Lord, the definite article identifies it's a peculiar person, a peculiar individual. Angel in both Hebrew and Greek means messenger. So this is the messenger of the Lord. In the New Testament, he's called the living word. He was God's message and messenger in one, coming down to earth, bring us the good news message. So the angel of the Lord, he receives worship, as we'll see in this text. He makes covenants and promises that only God can give. Or, like the text we read this morning in Exodus 3 with Moses at the burning bush, he says he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He identifies himself. So the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Now, this is Manoah's wife. She's not named. And said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have bore no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God." Very awesome. "But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" All right, so the first point was conviction of the truth, verses 1 through 2. Second point, verses 3 through 7, is consecration to God. So the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife, a godly woman. In fact, when we read the text, it seems like she's more spiritually minded than her husband, seems to understand what's going on. Maybe that's why the angel of the Lord came to her. And he says, "You're not going to drink wine, strong drink. You're not going to eat anything unclean." And she tells him, "You're barren, but you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, and there's not to be a razor touch his head." Now, if you go back to number 6, we get the criterion for the Nazarite vow. You were not to drink, eat, consume anything from the vine. Not let the grapes dry and eat raisins, not take their skins, not grape juice, not wine, not any intoxicating drink, nothing from the vine. Now, the vine speaks of worldly enjoyments, things that we naturally would get from the world. And so the Nazarite vow was saying, "I'm going to be set aside for the Lord, and not that these things are bad in themselves, but I'm going to be set apart from the world and the enjoyments of the world for God's use." That's consecration. Okay? Then the Nazarite was not to touch anything unclean, especially a dead body. And then thirdly, the Nazarite didn't cut his hair, because that was an outward sign of the consecration that everybody would know it. Right? So those were the three main things. It was a voluntary vow. The rabbinical writings tell us normally it lasted for 30 days. It's quite likely the vow that Paul makes in the book of Acts. Nazarite vow. And so it was a sign of consecration. Now, in this case, the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife and says, "You have to be consecrated too. God is going to use you as a vessel to bring the son into the world, who's going to be a judge for, to relieve God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. And he'll be a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day he dies." And of course, this is Samson. Our flesh normally gravitates. We like to be pampered. We like to do things that are really kind of time-wasting things that just are enjoyable but yet don't count for eternity. And so consecration to God. Often we think consecration to God is, "I'm not going to do the unclean things." Well, that was part of it, right? You're not going to engage in the unclean things, but it also was staying away from the grapes and the fruit of the vine. That is, indulging in the worldly things that might be permissible, the enjoyments of the world, but are time-consuming, resource-consuming things. And so consecration has two ideas. It's not just being set aside for God's purposes from the filth and wickedness of the world. It's also, as we just sang that wonderful hymn of consecration, it's giving our resources and time to the Lord and not doing what could be permissible and missing the best things, right? If I do the permissible and not the good, I've erred. And if I do the good and not the best, I'm erring. And so consecration has this idea of being set apart from wickedness to the Lord, and also from all the things that I might want to do or enjoy in the world, so I'm fully able to be available for the Lord and serve the Lord. And so Manoah's wife was to set the pattern, and she is basically, the son that's going to be born from her will follow that same pattern. I was speaking at family camp a few years ago, and I was talking to a young man. I don't think he was saved, but he was telling me about what he did, and he was big into gaming. He spent, I forget how many hours a week gaming, but it was incredible. It was an addiction. And he says, yeah, sometimes I got to soak my thumbs in ice water in the evening because they get so sore. You know, he's just going at it with his friends, and they're gaming online and so forth. Now, I don't see anything in the scripture that says, thou shalt not game, right? But if it's mastering us and it's consuming all of our time, we're not being consecrated to the Lord. In other words, that's time and energy that we could be devoting to the Lord. I like what Paul says in Galatians 6 about the cross of Christ has come and carved us out of the world. It's eros. We're no longer in the world, but we're carved out of the world, and we're a people set apart for the Lord. It's the same picture that we get in the ark, right? God has Noah build this ark. It's a lovely picture of Christ. The word for pitch is the same word used for atonement. The other word for pitch is the Hebrew word used for ransom. And so you have this ark made of wood, and just so the symbolic ramifications are there, God has Noah pitching the ark inside and out, and that's the word for ransom and atonement in scripture. And so you have this dripping pitch on the ground, and you have this picture of a bleeding ark, and then one day God says, come to Noah. Well, if God had been outside the ark, he would say, go. But when he's inside the ark, he says, come. It's really the first gospel message in the Old Testament. And Noah, his wife, three sons and their wives all come into the ark. God closes the door and seals it. One way, one door, God is the one who seals. Beautiful, isn't it? And so all those eight souls in the ark are now safe in the ark. Everybody outside the ark, the wrath of God falls upon. The rain come down, waters come up, everything outside the ark gets destroyed. Everything in the ark is saved. But that isn't the end of the story. The waters came down, it says the ark lifted off the earth. And as the ark raises up, it's grazing up to God. And so we see a people not just saved from wrath in Christ in the ark, pictured in the ark, but a people that are ecclesia, the church, the called out company set apart for the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, your bodies have been redeemed. Your bodies and souls have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're his now. So it's not just being consecrated from the bad and filth things of the world. It's all the things that our flesh would crave and love to do, but we're saying, I want to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. I'm not going to go after those things, although they might be permissible, so I have the time and resources to devote to the Lord. We have a study on Tuesday nights in our home, and I have five families I'm working with, adults from five families upstairs, and Brenda's working with five or six girls downstairs. And it was January, February time frame. We got done with a study. Normally the girls go outside and play, but it was pretty cold that night, so they just stayed around the fire in the living room, and the adults were in the dining room. We were still talking, and one of the girls, her name is Sophia, she came to Christ last year. She said, Mrs. Henderson, like this. And so Mrs. Henderson came over, and she actually walked out of the room, and she says, where is your TV? Brenda said, we don't have one. And Brenda said, the look of horror on her face. She said, what? Aren't you bored? What do? Just sit around and look at each other all the time? Isn't that something? I mean, that's what's ingrained in her. That's life. And now, I wouldn't say that the TV is evil or bad, but it certainly can be a time consumer, right? For the things of the Lord. The more things that we consecrate to the Lord and make ourselves available, I find the Lord then fills it with ministry for His glory and honor. And so let's make sure that when we're consecrating ourselves to the Lord, we're not just thinking, well, I'm not going to do the evil, filthy things. That's represented in the touching the unclean bodies and so forth. But it's also not consuming, taking part of the vine, the things that are naturally joyful in the world. And so that's the teaching that we get here from these verses 3 through verse 7. All right, then notice in verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we should do for the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah rose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life in his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful, so she may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. The third point is praying for guidance. Manoah says, Lord, teach us what we shall do for this child. He says, what will be the boy's rule of life in his work? Now, it's interesting what the angel of the Lord confirms to Manoah and his wife is, listen, I've already told your wife how her conduct shall be concerning this child. And what's very interesting is the same conduct that the mother was to have is what the child was to have. And I think we're all familiar with Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. It was actually Abraham Lincoln who said, what way should the parents go, or the child go? The same way the parents should go. And so the parents set the example of consecration that the children are supposed to follow. And I found this true in our family. What the parents put priority on and emphasis on is what the children learn to put priority and emphasis on. And consistency then tells that. But if we're honest, we have four kids, they're all different, but we only get one manual, right? And that makes child rearing hard. And I don't know how many times we just cry out to the Lord, Lord, what are we going to do? We don't know what to do. Anybody feel like that as parents? And say, Lord, please lead us. Well, James chapter 1 tells us that if you lack wisdom, what are you supposed to do? Ask. Now, that doesn't tell us that we may or may not be lacking wisdom. What it says is you are going to lack wisdom, and if you're wise, you'll ask for the Lord to give it to you. And so praying for guidance. The Lord did not give them a how-to manual in raising their children. The very conduct that the child was to have was also, in this case, what the mother should have or what parents should exhibit in that day-to-day life. So praying for guidance, praying for your children. There's going to be a lot of times that we just don't know what to do. This matter of prayer, I've learned so much in the last probably 4 or 5 years on prayer. I was talking with Mike Abbott about this. We were speaking together in February at a conference on prayer. And he says, yeah, I feel like I'm in kindergarten. I said, man, I feel like I'm in preschool. And he said, we don't have those in England, preschools. So, but it's wonderful. What the Lord has shown me, the reason that I don't spend enough time in prayer is either I'm not dependent upon the Lord, or I got my hand in the cookie jar. right? I'm not consecrated to the Lord. It's hard to go before the Lord and request something when you're back here. Don't look at this, Lord, right? I want this in my life. That just doesn't work very well. Or a dependency upon the Lord. And I think for me, and I think a lot of men struggle with this, my motto in the early years was, if it gets tough, the tough get going. Just suck it up and go, right? But that macho kind of mentality just doesn't work in spiritual things. What the Lord wants to see is humble, contrite people, as we were studying this morning, humbling themselves, looking to Him for wisdom and relying on His strength and His direction. Maybe I shared this story a year and a half ago, I don't know, but earlier in our marriage, we had a house, a fixer-upper in Rockford, Illinois. I think we've been married 4 or 5 years, and I had a plumbing project going on underneath the sink, the kitchen sink. And if there's anything that tests your sanctification, it's plumbing projects. I mean, I was banging my knuckles and nothing was going well. Water was running. It was just a mess. And I was getting angry and frustrated. And I worked my way out from the cabinet. I was going to go get another tool. And there's my wife bent over the kitchen counter praying for me. Ah, so convicting. And then I thought, dummy, why didn't you think of that? Right? And so that what I'm learning is, in this matter of prayer, it's a delight to go to the Lord with everything, even the little things. Just to pause in His presence and say, Lord, I kind of have my thinking on this, but You know best, and I'm asking You, closed doors, open doors, You do what You want in this day, for Your honor and glory, to refresh yourself, to honor Your name. You just do what You want. And it's a great way to go through life, seeing Him answer even the little things and then sharing those back and forth with each other. So if we lack wisdom, let's pray together. Parents, husbands and wives should be praying together. And you should be praying out loud together. It's one of the most intimate things that you can do with your spouse. For Brenda and I, it's after lunch. We get down on our knees on the corner of our bed, and it's just a delight to pray together. I use this in marriage counseling when couples really don't have a lot to talk about. They've kind of neglected their fellowship, and they've kind of pulled apart. And I remember a couple about 20 years ago I was working with, she admitted in front of her husband, I just don't love him anymore. Will I ever love him again? And so I started them praying together each night, audibly, both of them together. And I said, after you pray, you'll have plenty to talk about. And that's exactly what happened. Sometimes my wife will share things before the throne of grace that she hasn't told me. And then I have more to talk to her about afterwards. It's a very intimate thing. We need the Lord's help, and we need to be in prayer together. Praying with children before you go to bed. That's a great time to do it. If your children see you praying, they know it's important, right? So again, we're setting the example here. All right, then we come to verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare you a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord, implying that he was the Lord, second person of the Godhead. So Manoah is treating this angel of the Lord like an equal, like, well, we'll prepare a meal for you and sit down and eat together and so forth. And so the angel of the Lord says, no, I won't eat your food. But if you want to offer a meal offering, a burnt offering to the Lord, you can do that. And so the fourth point is inspired to worship, inspired to worship. And so Manoah, after hearing the angel of the Lord's message, he prepares the kid of the goats and this meal offering. And he's going to offer that up to the Lord. This is an area where I think it's important for especially dads to help their families in preparation for worship. It's great on Saturday nights to go around to the children, if they're make sure they're having a daily quiet time, and asking, what's your thought about the Lord for tomorrow? What's your thought of worship? Every man, woman, and child should be coming to the Lord's Supper with a prepared thought of worship. I think I shared with you, maybe I didn't share this with you a year and a half ago. I just found out about it not too long ago. My wife showed me a black journal. She says, you got to see this. And so I said, what is it? And she said, this is Kelsey's Breaking of Bread journal. And I opened that up, and we were looking at it, and it went back for years. And so she would have the date and her thought about the Lord, poems that she'd written, numbers in the black hymn book, and so forth. She would go into a room on Saturday nights and have commentaries and prepare her thought. And so it was very important to her. And then on Sunday morning, in the Lord's Supper, I can't tell you how many times she would come to me, or I've even heard her say that to her brother, thanks for sharing my thought, Dad. And I was thinking of these verses too. And I said, oh yeah, sweetheart, those are good verses. And what does that say to a young woman? She's 20 years old now. What does that say to a young woman? It says, one, the God in heaven is listening to my heart. The God in heaven is interested in my thoughts about him. And it also tells her that the man who's standing up representing who the Holy Spirit is speaking to line everybody's thoughts on one thing at that time, that man is being led by the Holy Spirit. That is an incredible blessing to the sisters, to prepare hearts. Worship comes from the heart. The words out of the mouth don't go past the back door of the ceiling tile. That is not the worship. The worship is what comes, precipitates from the heart. And so we need to have sins confessed. We need to have prepared thoughts of worship. And you can tell when a group of the Lord's people come together to corporately worship. You can tell when the hearts are all pure and soft and pliable and full for the Lord. And the incense of everyone's sacrifices mingles together and rises up into the nostrils of God. God breathes it in. It smells like my son. He just loves it. It refreshes his own heart. So again, every man, woman, and child, this is something dads can do, going around just making sure the children have confessed sin, they have a clean slate with the Lord, that they're entertaining thoughts of worship. Help children make that switch from just praise to worship. It's easy to praise the Lord for what he's done, thank the Lord for what he's done, but it takes more work to look into Scripture and answer the question, why does God do what he does? Oh, he's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. Tender mercies. Showers us with blessings. He's a gracious God. God doesn't take any delight in smashing the wicked. Allah would be that God. That false God. But Jehovah God, he loves to show mercy. He loves intercession, which we'll look at tomorrow morning. So inspired to worship. And so Manoah is leading his family in worship here. He and his wife, and they're going to worship the Lord. I think it's good that in our praying to include elements of worship. It's so easy just to go in the Lord with a checklist, you know, in our prayers. He already knows all that stuff, right? It's like, just in case you don't have this information, Lord, here's some more information. Like, right? Does that make sense? And a lot of our prayers, we're just praying people out of heaven. We were constantly praying about health things and so forth. The New Testament church prayed about souls being won to Christ and they would preach the word with power. They prayed for those who were imprisoned or persecuted for doing so. And that's where the New Testament church focused their praying. So let's make sure that we give God his due. I love this quote by Blaise Pascal. He says, human beings must be known to be loved, but the divine being must be loved to be known. The knowledge of God is very far from the love of him. In Matthew 7, we read that in Judgment Day, there'll be some that know a lot about the Lord, and there'll be some that did a lot of things in the Lord's name, but when they stand before the Lord, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And so it's not knowing a lot of things and doing a lot of things that makes us saved. It's receiving the Lord Jesus Christ's gift of salvation, being born again, being a child of God, and then pursuing him with our own heart. And that's where we're going to have the most joy. And then the last point. So far we have conviction of the truth, consecration to God, praying for guidance, inspired to worship. Again, these are four elements. Family pursuing the God, individuals pursuing the God. And the last section is yearning for familiarity. Verses 17 through 24. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now, if you have a King James, in Psalm 139:6, it's the same Hebrew word. It's translated secret. And I kind of like that. My name is wonderful. My name is secret. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock of the Lord. And he did wondrous things while Manoah and his wife looked on. And it happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And then the voice of reason comes in verse 22. But the wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." Praise God for a discerning wife. Amen. Amen. That was a great opportunity to earn husband dollars right there. I hope you guys took advantage of it. It's so easy to burn up. You got to earn them when you can. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Yearning for familiarity. I was in a hardware store about 3 months ago. I needed to put a culvert. We have some acreage outside, and I needed to put a culvert so I could get the tractor and stuff across this big ravine. And so I went up to a young lady at the counter, and I said, "Do you have any covert pipe?" And she goes, "No, we don't have any of that." "What is it?" I said, "Well, if you don't know what it is, how do you know that you don't have it?" She goes, "I don't think we have it." "But what is it?" She did the same thing again. And I had to think of when I was reading this passage, isn't it like that? We don't know the Lord because we have no desire to know. You know, it's like we're missing the deeper things, the secret things of God, just because we're satisfied with the surface. We don't know because we don't have a desire to know. And what Manoah here is showing us that there should be this yearning. "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask? My name is secret. My name is mysterious. My name is wonderful." The secret things of God. And this is the big privilege of the Christian life. In John 14:21, we read in verse 15, "If you love me, you obey my commandments. Trust and obey. There's no other way." We sing that. At least I think we sing that. Right? So there's no other way. And then in verse 21, he says, he pretty much repeats the same thing. He talks about receiving the Father's love too, but then he adds this at the end of the verse, "And I will manifest myself to you." And so this is a Christian experience. We get this truth, and God puts it before us, and we just yield and submit to it. We push down, we have that contrite position, and we say, "God, whatever you say, I'm going to do it." And so God says, "That pleases me. Now let me show you a little bit more of myself." And so God manifests more of the truth, more of his understanding. And we say, "I'm just going to yield that." And the Lord says, "That pleases me." And so the Christian experience is one of revelation, understanding the revelation God has given, yielding to it, and being drawn into the secret place, under the wing of God. The secret place where there's nothing but peace. The Christian experience is one of great peace and joy in a world that's full of tribulation. I think I shared with the men this morning, we have two sick adult children, and I've seen Mama Bear cry more in the last 2 years than I have in our entire marriage. It's hard. Two children. They just want to be missionaries. But the Lord, for some sovereign reason we don't understand, has them at home. And maybe it's to help us with the work. Maybe it's for character development. We don't know why. But I have great confidence in our God that He will bring honor to Himself, and He's going to improve and better us along the way. And this is the beauty about being in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. We're co-seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. And as I said this morning, that means that everything that comes in my life comes in His life. I believe all beneficial spiritual exercise begins in the heavenly places. That's what Paul teaches us in the book of Ephesians. He mentions that 5 times, the heavenly places. We don't war against the next door atheist and agnostic. We war with principalities and powers in high places. And beloved, if we're going to win that battle, we got to get up in the high places. So positionally, we understand that we're in Christ, that can never be lost. Practically, we are representing Him down here as His ambassadors, waiting for the time. We're strangers and pilgrims. Pilgrims don't belong where they're at. Pilgrims belong where they're going. Strangers don't belong where they're at. And that's where we are in the world today. And so I understand that all power, all resources resides in heavenly places. And if I'm willing to get up in the heavenly places, I can withdraw practically all that God wants to give me for each and every day. So as soon as something happens that's bad and ugly, if we get up into the heavenly places, that's where the beneficial spiritual exercise begins. It doesn't happen down here. And when we have that kind of attitude, we're invincible. We're immortal until our work down here is done. We understand everything that's coming in our life, God has a purpose for it. Yearning for familiarity. Not being satisfied with status quo. Not being satisfied with a surface reference. I was really proud of a young lady. Well, she's younger than me. She's like 40. She's coming to our study on Tuesday nights. And she's been exposed to a lot of New Testament truth that she's never heard before. And she's just been yielding to it. It's been great to see. And she made this statement. She said, "I am below average intelligence. And if it says it in God's word, I just need to do it." Isn't that a great attitude? In other words, I'm not going to try to rationalize or get around what God says. I just want to obey what God says, knowing that's what's going to be best for me. And it was really interesting. Right after she took that step, the trial came. And now she's battling breast cancer. And it's a deep trial that she's going through. But I've been checking with her even on this trip, and she's delighting in the Lord. She's getting up in the heavenly places with this trial. Do you yearn for familiarity? Do you yearn to know the Lord more? Create that that desire in your own life. Your children will see that. You want to draw them in as well. One of the ways to do that is having personal quiet times. Mom and dad should be having personal quiet times. I think I mentioned last time about having the notebooks and getting your children about the age of 7 starting to write the date, what they read, and just the thought about the Lord or piece of application. And then setting down with them regularly and going through their thoughts. And as I look back over the years with my kids, that was some of the most memorable times, is setting down and seeing what the Lord gave them from His Word. It's a delightful time, yearning for familiarity with the Lord. Father, we just want to thank You for being the awesome God that You are. And we pray that we might have this conviction of the truth. Whatever Your Word says, we're just going to do it, no matter what the cost. Father, we pray that we might be consecrated, not just from evil, but also available our time and resources for Your use. We pray, Father, that we might be a praying people, drawing wisdom, drawing our resources from You. We pray that we might live before our children the very example that they should be living out as well. So help us, Lord. Help us to be wise parents. Help us to be exhibiting the very habits that we want to instill in our children. Father, we pray that we might be desiring to be worshipers, And be prepared, worshipers, giving your due, offering to you what you deserve, refreshing your own heart. Please help us, Lord, to encourage that in our own children as well. And Father, we pray that each one here would desire a greater familiarity with you. We pray, Father, that we might have a higher experience with you. And whatever it takes to draw us into that, Father, we would say, do it. We want you. We want nothing else but you. And so please help us to know you in a deeper way, to trust and obey, to be drawn in deeper and deeper into the secret place. Father, we want to have families that are testimonies of your grace in this dark world. People desperately need to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They desperately need to see Christians who are in love with him and obeying him. And so, Father, we pray that your Son might be the Lord of our households and that everyone comes in might have the sweet aroma of his presence and might leave in a changed way. These are the homes that we want, Father. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.